A couple things I wanted to mention before we jump into things. One is thank you so much for praying for Sharon and her absence while she was over in Africa. She's coming home tomorrow. I told Darren he's looking thin and slender, having starved while his wife was gone. But be praying for safe travels. They have to go through customs, and it's I'm intentionally not giving the country out that they're in, but customs is a rather grueling process and difficult in the area they're in. So be praying that they go through customs okay and that things go well. So thank you for your prayer. And they're coming down Detroit 1:30. Okay. So be praying for safe travel and mercies and safe passage through all that. And thank you for your prayers. Also, I needed to mention, last night, actually, we had one woman became a member of our congregation. Her name is Judy Purvis. She accepted, she became a member. She went through the class and accepted membership, and so that's really exciting. But also, number of weeks ago, but I've been gone, they've been gone, Mike and Andra Williams became members of the Orchard Church. Can you guys stand up real quick so we... Is he here? Oh, man. So you need to stay by him and just give him a big round of applause. This will be an awesome story someday that we'll laugh at. Yeah, we'll laugh at it now. So, Dawson, can you come up here and grab these for your parents? It's just their membership notification. But... thank you so much for that, and be sure, church, to go and greet. If you don't know Andra and Mike, you just got to hang all over him. go introduce yourselves and get to know them and get to know new church members. It's an exciting time. So thank you for becoming a part of the church family. Good to have you here. Let's see, what other things do I have to tell you? I think that's it. Our Bible text from... oh, no, I know what. Huge thanks to Pastor Bruce, and I'm going to gesture over here because he usually sits down there when he's here. Huge thanks to Pastor Bruce for not filling in, for preaching the word last week while I was sick. And thank you so much. So many of you were praying for me, and it was pretty bad. It was Kristen's birthday, and all of a sudden, I just went downhill. I climbed into bed, and I was done. I was gone. Next morning, we went to urgent care. They said, it's a virus. It'll be gone 24 hours. Next morning, it was worse. By the time I got to my general practitioner, my temperature was heading towards 103. So it was a flu mixed with, like, a strep thing, mixed with a crazy throat infection. It was bad. Thank God for antibiotics, right? But I was pretty much out of it until about Sunday afternoon, where I started to feel human again. And my doctor said, don't infect your congregation, Pastor. Don't go and preach. So I was very thankful that Bruce was able to preach the word last week. And so thank you also for your prayers. So anyhow, we're going to continue our 1 Timothy series, which we had 1 week and then I was off, and now we're here again. So if you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you don't have your Bibles, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles, and they're queued up to 1 Timothy 2 for the most part. If you're not around one, just toss up your hand and we'll make sure one gets to you. But if you don't own a Bible, please take that Bible home, that red chairback Bible home, put your name in it, read it. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. It's our gift to you, and we really do take reading the Word of God seriously here. So with that, as we're going to 1 Timothy 2, let's open up in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you so much for our congregation who loves each other, who is willing to go out into the community and minister to others and to meet others. Thank you for this congregation where we have Pastor Bruce, who is here and able to do so many pastorally duties. Father, I pray as we go into the text today, which there is going to be some deeply challenging things. I pray, Lord, that I decrease and that the Lord Jesus Christ increases. I pray that the words spoken, that the message preached, Lord, is not words from a man, but, Lord, words from the Holy Spirit. That, Lord, the Holy Spirit convicts us and changes us and transforms us through the preaching of your word. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. It is not a secret. The admin team is working hard and furiously and difficultly on updating our Constitution. And the reason for that is we want to most effectively, ultimately, we want to glorify God through this. We want to most effectively communicate the gospel to the congregation and to the community. We need to do that. And so we're working on getting that Constitution more biblical, more in line with the text. We are working hard on that. And the reason we are working so effortfully and without abandon on it is because we here at the Orchard Church need to make brownies. Okay? We need to make brownies, right? We're a good Southern Baptist church, so we love our brownies. But no, we do. What ingredients need to go into a brownie? Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here. We need to make brownies as a church. What ingredients go into brownies? Sugar, flour, chocolate, yeah, cocoa, eggs, butter, lots of butter. I know some of you are like, you just go and nuts. Chocolate chips, okay, all that stuff, right? Some of you were saying, well, I just go to the store, order the packet, add water, and we're good to go, right? But if you're going to make it from scratch, you're putting all these things together. And so imagine you're making all this stuff together, and you take everything out of your Tupperware containers, you know, all the scratch materials, the flour, the sugar, the eggs, not in your Tupperware, that's a bad place to store them, from your refrigerator. And you put all that stuff together, and you're making this, and man, you know when someone's baking brownies in a house, it is heaven on earth. It really is. It is a glimpse of the new heaven and the new earth right there. And you're smelling this smell come into your house, and you're like, oh, that's wonderful. You can't wait to have those brownies. And so they come out of the oven, they cool down just a little bit, and you cut off an end piece because everyone knows that's the best part. And that contraption that like makes it so every piece is an end piece, it doesn't work. There's only one way to get the end piece, and that's a real end piece. And so you cut into it, and you get this end piece, and you take it. It smells wonderful. I mean, I'm like salivating right now just thinking about the smell of brownies. Did anybody bring brownies today for a snack? We didn't last night either during the Saturday service. And so you take the brownie and you bite it, and it tastes awful. I mean, it's just terrible. It's not burnt. It was made correctly. But the brownie tastes awful. It's terrible. What went wrong? Well, what went wrong was, did you ever notice that, like, salt and sugar look remarkably the same when they're in Tupperware containers? Well, what had happened is someone accidentally took the salt and put salt in instead of the sugar. And it'll still bake, and it still smells good. But does it taste good? No. It's awful. It's terrible. Blah, it's just the worst thing in the world. Well, what happened? You had the wrong ingredient. The ingredients, the foundation of that recipe, were wrong. And so it made the whole thing not work right. The structure of it was off. And so the whole thing just didn't work the way it was supposed to work. And that's why we're working to update the Constitution. That's why we're trying to come up with the Constitution, because we want to have a biblical foundation that is in line with the biblical text so that we can most effectively preach the Word of God. So the question that we're going to ask this morning is, what should we do? What should the church do to effectively communicate the gospel? What should the church do to effectively communicate the gospel? And I'll also say this too, is this is kind of a, I don't like saying two parts, but this is going to be a completely self-contained sermon. You can hear it and be like, okay, great. But what Paul says next week also builds on it. And so these next 2 weeks, if you're here this week and not here next week, listen to the podcast. And if you're not here this week and you're here next week, listen to the podcast. I don't know how that's going to happen, but communicate it to your friends and family members. How should we structure ourselves to effectively communicate the gospel? What should we do to effectively communicate the gospel? Well, first, Paul, in typical Paul fashion, he doesn't go into that. What he does is he talks about the need, the absolute need to be praying for other people to receive salvation, from Jesus Christ, to believe that Jesus died for their sins and rose again, and to accept him as their Lord and Master. And he stresses the importance of that. And so we're going to look at how important it is to pray for others and communicate the gospel. And then we'll get into what we need to do. So read with me 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Paul wrote, "First of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all of those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and humanity, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. For this I was appointed a herald, an apostle, I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Before I jump into that, I gotta do something over here real quick with the channel locks. And I'm going to try. I had to do this last night. I really messed up my fingers. So we're going to be really particularly careful here tonight. There really isn't a phenomenal way to do this, but I can use these. I also prayed, and I'm serious, last night and today, that when I miss and I hit my fingers, Lord, help me not to curse in front of the congregation while I'm preaching. And the whole church said, "Well, it won't, but then I'll miss it. That's the problem, because it's not stable." See? Try this again. Hold on. Listen to the people here. All right. I can't go too. If you do it upside down like this, when you miss, it hurts less. No, it still hurts, but it hurts less. Okay, we're good with that. All right, so what's Paul talking about here? He's talking about, we'll come back to this. He's saying, look, it is important. He says, first of all, the most important thing I'm telling you right now is pray for people. Pray for their salvation. You have to do this. You have to do this. And in verse 1, when he says, I urge that prayers, petitions, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for everyone, it can also be translated, and I think it carries the connotation, all kinds of people. He's saying, I want rich people to know Jesus. I want poor people to know Jesus. I want people who are beautiful to know Jesus. I want people who are ugly to know Jesus. I want all kinds of people from all kinds of walks of life, all shapes and sizes. I want everyone to know Jesus. He's saying this in verse 3. And then verse 2, you might think he's honing in on just kings and rulers, but he's not. He's saying including these people. Why? Because in the church, when he talks about kings, who's he probably referring to? Nero. If you know anything about your history, was Nero a friend of Christianity? Is he like bosom buddies with? No. Tortured Christians, murdered Christians, hated Christians, made it difficult for Christians to live, let alone flourish. And so he's saying all kinds of people, including kings and all those who are in authority. He's saying even a monster like Nero, even a monster like Nero, verse 3, this is good and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Everyone, even a person like Nero. And he's saying pray for those authorities, pray for those rulers. And he says, why? Why do we do that? He says, because there's only one God. There's one God. There's not a plethora of God. There's one God and one mediator between God and humanity, Christ Jesus. And he says himself human. Now, I know a lot of you theologians here, your flags are going up. He's like, why does he say God too? Because Jesus, we know from Scripture, and Paul believed this, Jesus was and is fully God and fully man, 100%. 100% God, 100% man. Fully God and fully man. But he mentions that Jesus is human, well, because he doesn't say he's not divine, but what he's saying here is like he actually came in the flesh. Jesus came here in the flesh. Don't think that he was some sort of spirit that came and just spooked among us, you know, haunted among us. He came in the flesh. He was human. So if that threw up your theological warning lights, that's all he's saying. And he said he verse 6, he gave himself a ransom for all, testimony for the proper time. Jesus gave his life. He's the only way for salvation, the only way to have a proper relationship with God, the only way to have a new walk with God, to have your sins forgiven, and to be called a son or a daughter of the God Most High. And he says in verse 7, for this, for the salvation of people, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, I'm telling the truth, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. What's a herald? Well, 50 years ago, how did we get the news out? It was by newspaper, right? You want to know what's happening, you look, open the news. 10 years ago, it was turn on the TV and watch the 24-hour news cycle. Today, maybe the TV stuff, but it's now the internet. Well, back then, they didn't have any of that stuff. What do? They would have essentially a herald who would go into a town square and say, the Visigoths have attacked Rome! We don't know, things are burning right now! More tomorrow. And everyone's like, wow. So then the news goes out. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's standing in this town square proclaiming the gospel. You can have a right relationship with God. All of your sins can be forgiven in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And so the news goes out. And if Paul's a herald, we need to be heralds too. And he's saying in this section, this is so important. Church, don't miss it. Pray for everyone to get saved. Everyone. Now, I need to say a couple uncomfortable things here. I need to say two uncomfortable things. I hope that's okay. First of all, as I was preparing the sermon this week, and I was spending some time in prayer, and I've shared a little bit of this before. When I'm in time of prayer, I tend to write a lot while I'm praying and whatever I feel the Lord's leading me towards and what he's revealing in the text and how he's convicting me of the text, and really a lot of that happens. You know, he's telling me all these sorts of things. And one of the things I was intensely convicted about while I was preparing this message was, Nathan, you need to be praying for our president. You need to be praying for President Obama. And not only that, but intensely convicted that we need to pray for him corporately as a congregation today. And I say that understanding that there are some of you here who absolutely love the president. You really do, and I've talked with you, and you do. And there are some of you here who are intense... animosity would be putting it lightly towards the president. You really do. But regardless, what we need to understand is, I mean, in worldly terms, there is no person on the face of this planet more powerful than the president of the United States of America, in worldly terms. The president, whether you love him or don't like him, he's not analogous to Nero. I know, you know, some of your Facebook friends might say so, but he's not. And so you love him or you can't stand him. We as believers are called to something even higher. You might agree with his politics. You might disagree with his politics. We're called to something higher. We're called to pray for him and pray that he walks in the ways of Christ. It has to be. And so I wrote down a prayer and stuffed it in my Bible here. And I'm going to pray this prayer with us. And I would invite you, if you agree with the prayer, say amen. Amen just means I agree. It means it's true or I agree. And that's why when we say amen, technically when I pray, I shouldn't say amen, because that's like ridiculous. I'm saying, I agree with the thing I just said. Well, duh. I would hope you would. So in Jewish times, the congregation would say amen if they agreed with what was said. And if they didn't agree with what they would say, guess what? Crickets and uncomfortableness, and no one would say amen. And the congregation would say, I don't agree with your prayer. And so if you agree with this prayer, I would ask that you would say amen too. And we do what Paul is instructing us to do and the Holy Spirit's instructing us to do, to pray for all kinds of people, including kings and those in authority. Pray with me. Father God, we pray that you grant President Obama wisdom and insight and boldness and godly courage. Bring moral clarity to his decision-making. Give him rest and wisdom and comfort and peace, not as the world gives it, but from the Holy Spirit. Protect him, protect his family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. So there's that, and then there's this other bit of uncomfortableness that I have to do. About 3 years, almost 3 years worth of prayers for the Orchard Church. I file them away. It is my honor and privilege to pray for all the prayer requests that go into the offering baskets or bags. I'm never going to get over saying baskets. It's always baskets. But I love praying for that. I love praying for things that come over my email or people's phone calls. Oftentimes I'll jot them down because my memory's not so good. I pray. It's an honor to pray, and so I have in here a lot of the typed-up prayer requests that we do every week, some of the pastor-only prayer requests that get put on my desk. Sometimes I have personal notes that I've jotted down to pray about, but this is about 3 years of prayer requests, and from this congregation. Take a guess. Throw out a number. What do you think the percentage is of prayer requests that are asking for the salvation of friends, family members, neighbors? Out of all these prayer requests, what would your guess be as this congregation has been praying for the salvation of others? What would your number be, the percentage of prayer requests for salvation of other people? What would you think? 20%? 90%? 5%? 3%? Yeah. Last night was much more generous. People were saying 80, 90. I didn't go and tally through all this stuff, but this is from praying for this church for 3 years. My guess is about 5%. 5%. Most of the prayer requests that we get are for physical issues and health, financial needs, social needs. And don't hear what I'm not saying. Don't stop asking for those prayer requests. We need to be praying for each other's financial, physical well-being. We absolutely have to. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying don't do that. I'm not shaming you if you've ever asked for any of those things, because we need to pray for those things. In fact, my prayer requests, which are often in the prayer chain that goes out, are in there, okay? And by the way, if you're a member of this church, you can be on the prayer team as long as you agree to pray for the church. We will send you the prayer list. And not use it as like a gossip chain or anything like that. But we need to pray for those things. So don't say, Pastor Nathan said, and he shamed me for asking for healing for cancer for my friend. No, we need to pray for each other for that. But what Paul is saying is even more important for those things, and that's very important. It's super important to pray for those things. Even more important is praying for the salvation of our friends and our neighbors and our loved ones. It can't just be 5%, church. We need to start. I know we already took them, and you're like, oh, booger. We already took the prayer request. You can put them on the back planter there. We'll pick them up. We need to be praying for the salvation of our friends and our family members and our neighbors and our enemies and everyone. We need to be a church. We've got to get that number up where we are praying for salvation, because God works through prayer. I don't understand how it works, but he does. And we need to be praying. We need to be praying. We need to have a revolution. And also, like Paul, we need to proclaim the gospel. We need to communicate the gospel in word and in deed and be heralds like Paul was. We absolutely have to do that. Excuse me one second. I'm going to go back over here and work on my little project here. Second time's the charm, right? All right. Work on that a little bit. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying it is so important for us to communicate the gospel. It is so important for us to pray that people have received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, so their sins can be forgiven and their lives can be transformed and they can have eternal life. But why is he saying all of this? Well, we come to verse 8, and Paul says, therefore. And this is a little cheesy, but any time in epistles especially you see a therefore, you have to ask yourself the question, what is the there for? Okay? It's a good question to ask, because if we just, took chapter 8 or verse 8 and ran out of that out of context, we've missed the whole point. And what he's saying is, this is how you can most effectively communicate the gospel, church, if you do what I'm about to tell you. This is so important, and it's so important to communicate the gospel. It's so important to pray for lost people. It is so important to pray that everyone comes to faith in Christ and proclaim the name of Jesus, that I'm going to tell you to do this. If you do this, you'll be more effective in how you preach the gospel. That's what the there is for. And so what should we do? What should we do to effectively communicate the gospel? And he tells us what we're about to read here in verse 8 through 15, and this is where the sermon gets hard. What we're about to read here is he says the church should submit to their gender roles in order to effectively communicate the gospel. He says the church needs to submit to their gender roles as men and women and understand that they're different and have different roles in order to effectively communicate the gospel. Let's read with this, and then we will dive into it a little bit deeper and deal with some objections. Chapter 2, verse 8. He says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. Also, the women are to dress themselves in modest clothing with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive apparel, but with good works, as is proper for women who affirm that they worship God. A woman should learn in silence with full submission. I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Instead, she is to be silent. For Adam was created first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. But she will be saved through childbearing if she continues in faith, love, and holiness with good judgment. Whew, okay. Now's the fun part of the sermon. All right. First of all, there's kind of two sections to this. I was going to break it up, but I decided we needed to read the whole thing as one unit. There's two sections. First of all, he has two general commands to men and women. He has a command to men, command to women, and then we come into this third section where he now is talking specifically about the role of pastor, elder, overseer. If you ever see that in the New Testament, that's all different titles for the same role or different descriptors of the same role, pastor, elder, overseer. They're just different functions. Pastor, you know, the shepherdly thing, elder, leadership, overseer, some amount of biblical authority. And so that's what he's talking about from verse 11 on. He's talking about that role. So let's jump up first, and we'll talk about, generally speaking, he gives a command to men, and he gives a command to women, just in general. And so what does he say in verse 8? And by the way, in Greek, usually, the first thing that he mentions is the most important thing. That's the thing he wants to stress, and in a paragraph anyways. And this is kind of what, this whole section is just one paragraph. They didn't apparently believe in periods back then. Paul liked to go on in long paragraphs. And so his focus here is, you might say, well, he's giving more airtime to women, but he's saying something really strong to the men. What does he say to the men? He says, therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. What do men do really good? Get angry, argue. We do that really good, guys, don't we? He said, that's not what I want men to do. I want men to lift up holy hands and pray. What he just told them to do, pray for the salvation of others. Now, what he says, lift up holy hands, he's talking to a Gentile audience, and he's saying, you can adopt the Jewish model of the posture of prayer. And the posture of prayer for Jewish people was praying like this. And the image was that your prayers are going up to God. That was how Jewish people prayed, with their hands up. Now, when we worship, we're praying to God. Some people raise their hands, some people don't. The posture of prayer is, you know, that's between you and the Lord. So if you want to raise your hands while we're praying, great. If you don't, that's fine too. But what he's saying here is, he's saying, men, you need to be prayer warriors. You need to be the ones who take the lead and pray. You need to. Now let me ask you a question, though. I just threw out a word, a phrase, prayer warriors. You probably know some prayer warriors in your life. You probably know some prayer warriors in this church. What are their genders? Are they men or women? You can be honest. They're women. Yeah, they're grandma. Great aunt. It's not grandpa. It's not dad. It's not. Probably not even pastor. It's not. The prayer warriors I know in my life, and probably you know in your life, they're all women. So is Paul saying women don't pray? No. Why is he saying this to men? He's saying because the women, they understand. I don't know why it is. Maybe it's because women are more relational, and they understand that. And because they're relational, they understand the power of prayer and that God answers prayer. And so women are more likely, and they understand relationships, and you have to communicate in good relationships. And so they will, I mean, women just, they know, they innately understand to pray. So Paul doesn't have to command them to pray. Who's he got to command to pray? The knucklehead guys. He's saying, guys, look. Take some leadership, be the prayer warriors. Women can be prayer warriors too. He's not saying they can't be. But he's saying, men, you need to pray too. The women are praying, you need to pray. That's why he says this. Men, start praying. Be prayer warriors. Pray for the salvation of the lost ones. That's one of the ways the church can effectively communicate the gospel. If the men start to pray. Because women are already doing it. Women are already doing it. I didn't even think about this, but I bet you... If we went through this and we went through the originals that were handwritten, we'd probably find more women fill these prayer cards out than men. Men, pray. That's what Paul's saying. You're a man of God, follow your gender role, pray. So then he says something generally to the women too. And he said, and I know we're going to spend a little bit of time, more time usual than exegesis on this, but this is such a hot button issue that we need to. And so he says to the women, he says also, I have something to say to the women, too. The women are to dress themselves in modest clothing with decency and good sense. For example, okay, he doesn't have to tell men to dress decently. Why? Because if men dress indecently, everyone's going to dogpile them. Men and women would be like, knock it off, stop it. We don't care about your plumber's crack. Pull your pants up. This is gross. men are essentially, as I think Shakespeare put it, a foul lump of deformity. Ah, who, you know, just 99% of men are just generally unattractive. So men aren't, doesn't work that way. Women, on the other hand, are absolutely beautiful. And men are visually oriented, and women can be a physical distraction if their clothes are terribly immodest. For example, when I was a young preacher in another church, I think this was even before I was married, so Kristen was in New York. I got up to preach in the big church service, and I'm going up, worship team's still up there, and I'm up there, and this woman comes while I'm turning around, about ready to open my mouth, and she sits down right in the front, and she's wearing this tiny little sundress, and she takes some sort of lotion, I don't know if it was like sunblock or whatever, we were inside, and she starts putting it all over her body. See, this is why I didn't have to say this to men, because no one's getting turned on by me doing this right now. And she's like, I'm like, and I'm up there. What am I looking at? And let me tell you something. I have no clue what I preached that day, but I remember that instance. It was a distraction. And I'm up there, and the band members, even the men and women, they're just all like, what are we watching? What is going on? It was a distraction. And look, you know, I try not to struggle with lust, but I'm a guy, and I do. And that was a major distraction for me. I was not thinking about my sermon. You know, I don't preach with notes. I write a full manuscript, but I don't preach with notes. That was a major distraction. Everything I'd thought and prepared throughout the week, gone. And so he's saying, don't do that. Don't take the focus off of Christ by that. Now, is he saying, you know, women, don't beautify yourselves? There are people who will take this too far, but that's not what he's saying. He's like, you want to wear makeup, you can wear makeup. You want to wear jewelry, you can wear jewelry. But that's not where your beauty should really come from. It shouldn't be your outward appearance. Where should it come from? It should come from inside. He says this, not with elaborate, dress yourselves not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive apparel, but with good works, as is proper for women who affirm that they worship God. He's saying your beauty should come from within. It should be the things that you do. Why is he saying this to women and not to men? Well, because, A, the men, they don't care. My previous church was like a casual church, and it was great, because the guys, like, they came in, and they were all, you know, they looked like bums. They looked like bums right off the street, and unshaven, just like, they just came in. All the women, though, the women, like, came in, and you'd see them walking with their husbands, the guys, like, in cut-off shorts and, like, a tank top and unshaven and all this stuff. And the women are just, like, dressed to the nines. And they're beautiful. Why is that? Well, it's because, you know, the men don't care, and you know, women do care how they look. And he doesn't have to say this to the guys. The guys get it. The guys understand being a doer. The guys understand, hey, give me a job, and I'm going to do it. Give me a project. Give me a roof. I'll go up there and I'll swing a hammer. I understand that project. I understand what it is to be the hands and feet of Christ. Give me a hammer. Give me a pair of channel locks. Do something. I'll do it. But he's saying for the women, he's saying you might be tempted with the rest of society to find your beauty in your physical appearance. But your true beauty comes in the works you do in the name of Jesus Christ. Let your beauty come from there. My daughter gets this. She goes to daycare, and there's a bunch of workers, most of them women. And does she doesn't go towards the young and attractive and the fun teachers. Who does she go to? She goes to the older, loving, nurturing teachers. Those are the ones she loves, because she gets this. She gets something that's coming. I'm not saying that the young, beautiful ones are, you know, evil or mean or anything, but she sees the virtue in the older ones. And she sees the beauty, the true beauty coming from them, who are Christians. And she sees, oh, this is what real beauty. She gets it. She's two. She gets it. I hope she keeps that. I know. She'll hit teenagers she'll be a teenager one day and she won't. But so he says this to both of them. He says this to men and women, generally to the things and areas that we struggle with. Hold on. I got one more try here. Don't. You know, I try and do things like that when I'm working. Ow, that really hurt. But then he moves on to specifically So he'd had two general things, one to men, one to women, equally difficult. But then he moves, that really did hurt. But then he moves on to something specifically. And what he's talking about, and we'll see it more next week, but he's starting to amp up to talk about the role of pastor, elder, overseer. Same role, just different descriptors for the same role. He's talking about elder, he's talking about pastor, he's talking about preacher. And he says this, and it sounds very harsh to our modern understanding, so let's unpack it. He says, a woman should learn in silence with full submission. I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Instead, she is to be silent. Okay. You can run with this one way or the other, and they'll both be wrong. You can swing way to the left or way to the right, and I do mean that kind of conservative versus liberal interpretation, and you can be really wrong on this. What he's saying here, what is Paul talking about? Is Paul saying, I don't allow a woman to teach math classes in college to men? Is that what Paul's getting at here? No. Is he saying, women can't be coaches. They should never be allowed to coach in the NBA. Right? Is that what he's saying? No, he's not saying that at all. Is he even saying women can't be small group leaders? I don't think he's saying that. He's saying women can't teach systematic theology from a textbook in a seminary setting. I don't think he's saying that. What Paul means when he's talking about teaching is always very specific. And what Paul's talking about when he's teaching, he's talking about preaching the Word of God. He's not just talking about information, which is what systematic theology is, despite other people's beliefs on it. It's information. That's all it is. It's not very transformative. The Word of God's transformative 17th century monks' ideas of what theology was. It's not as transformative as the Word of God. It's not giving information. Preaching is something different. What Paul is talking about when he says teaching, he's talking about preaching. And preaching shouldn't be just an information dump. What it is what I refer to as incarnational preaching, where the preacher is putting flesh on the Word of God. He's making the Word of God come alive into your personal life. Martin Luther said it the best, and it's also terrifying to those who preach. He said, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. That is terrifying, because the weight of that is immense. Preaching, good preaching, effective preaching, is when the pastor comes up and essentially every week says, thus says the Lord. And that's why it's important it comes from the text, because it's the text's ideas and not my own. And that is what Paul is saying. He's not talking about small groups. He's not talking about theological classes. He's not talking about math classes or coaching or anything like that. What he's saying is this one job, this one realm, this one area, the realm of incarnating the Word of God, of preaching the Word of God. And again, I'm being very careful here. I'm not saying not sharing or praying or anything like that. When he says in full submission with silence, he's not saying women can't talk in church. You can talk in the parking lot. Hopefully it's warm. That's not what he's saying. People take it that far. What he's saying is there is a role that God has ordained for, and he's not saying every man. He's saying for particular men to come up and to say, thus says the Lord, and to speak on the Lord's behalf. And he's saying that job, that one role, is only for particular men. That's all. You can run with that too far one way or the other and oppress women, or pretend like Paul's not saying this and allow that to happen. But you can't run either way with it. It has to be there. That's the one job he's saying. He's saying no. Instead, she needs to be silent, saying it is not your role to get up there and say, thus says the Lord, as a pastor, preacher, elder, teacher. And he uses a metaphor for this, and it's a bit of a difficult metaphor for our modern sensibilities, but in verse 13, he says, for Adam was created first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. Okay, so he's going back to Genesis 2 and 3, and he's using as an image of the family. In the family, God made man first and then woman, and the idea here is that men have responsibility to spiritually lead their family. They do. And he said, what happened in Genesis 3 is the serpent came along, deceived Eve, said, take the fruit. Eve decided to take the spiritual initiative, and Adam let it happen. Adam did not fulfill his biblical responsibility to have responsibility for the family. And what was the result? The fall of humanity was catastrophic. It was catastrophic when men give up their responsibility in the family. And he's saying the church is like a family. And now, if you're reading into this and you're saying, well, you know, Paul's blaming the woman for the fall of humanity, that's not what Paul's doing, because all throughout the rest of Paul, who does Paul blame? Adam or Eve for the fall of humanity? Adam. Rightfully so. Why? Because Eve was deceived by a superior spiritual force, Satan. Adam had his wife say, hey, have some fruit. Okay, great. Adam was a knucklehead. I mean, really, he was. Eve has a great excuse. Satan, the liar of the world, came and tempted her. Adam just, oh, okay. That's why he bears the responsibility. And Paul is just using that metaphor for saying, look, church, when it comes to preaching the word, incarnational preaching, standing up there and saying, thus says the Lord, this one role before the congregation is for men. And if you upset that like they did in Genesis, the whole thing's gonna fall apart. It really will. You're not going to be effectively preaching the gospel to your community or to your congregation. That's what he's saying. And then he says this, but Paul understands, even back then, that this was a hard saying. So he says in verse 15, he makes this concession. He says, but she will be saved through childbearing if she continues in faith, love, and holiness with good judgment. Whew, wow. Paul says some really hard things. What is he saying? Is he saying that women are forgiven of all their sins and find redemption in eternity when they give birth to children? Is that what he's saying? You know, like before a woman gives birth to children, they're unsaved and lost in darkness. And then they have the child and they're like, oh, look at the baby, I'm saved. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. The word, but sometimes we super spiritualize the text. Saved doesn't always refer to, even in the Bible, saved often refers to salvation through Jesus Christ. But it doesn't always refer to that. You could say to a fireman, hey, thank you for saving me, right? Luke saves me out of a fire. I'm not saying to Luke, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins and redeeming me so I can have eternal life. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, thank you for making sure my butt doesn't burn in the fire. Thank you, right? Paul, I think, is using saved in a word here. What's the context? The context is he's saying there is one role and one role, this one role I'm talking about, I don't, and the Holy Spirit and God is not allowing women to fulfill in the church. And he's saying that's preaching the word of God to the congregation and saying, thus says the Lord. He's saying this one role. And he understands that's harsh, and he says, but women will be saved. He says, but women, you have something. You're also going to have a position and a role to put flesh on the word of God, to preach the word of God. And what will that role be? He says, through childbearing. And I don't think that just means through giving birth to children. I think he means through rearing children. He's saying, women, you are going to be much more effective at putting flesh on the word of God, at bringing the word of God to life to children than men ever will be. Now, and that's not to say that men can't, and some men are effective at it, but by and large, if we said women can't teach children anymore and we put the men in charge of children's ministry, what's going to happen? Yeah, the world's going to fall apart. Children will be like, no! I mean, you think they scream now when you drop them off? And that's just going to be the men screaming. Children. It's not going to work. And think about your own lives. Who led you to Christ? Who led you to Christ? I bet you your parents did. I bet you it was your mom or your grandma. Not only that, some of you know the numbers to this. What percentage of people come to faith in Christ before the age of 18? Yeah, the numbers are anywhere between 60 to 85%. 60 to 85% of people come to know Christ before the age of 18 when they're still children. And guess who brought them to Christ? Was it men? No, it was women. Paul didn't know that when he wrote this, but the Holy Spirit did, who inspired him to write this. And so Paul is saying, women, don't think because you can't stand before the congregation and say, thus says the Lord, and put flesh on the text, that you don't have a role. He's saying, no, you're going to be saved. He's saying, you're going to have your role. You're going to have an opportunity to share the word of God with people. And who's it going to be? Who's it going to be most effective with? It's going to be the little children. And what Paul didn't know is he's you're going to be more effective than those guys up there up front doing that stuff, because 60 to 85% are going to come to faith in Christ under you. This is hard, though, and I understand that because of the society we live in. So let's step back for a second. Can you throw this up here, Jason? The little diagram I have, there you go. That's the Trinity, Trinity Shield. It's a wonderful illustration of what the Trinity is. Let me ask you a question, though. Who's the most important person in the Trinity? If Father, Son, or Holy Spirit? Wait, no, don't answer that question. Let me ask you a better question. Who's the least important person of the Trinity? Now, hold on, before you, like, stone me and everything, but come on. If I was going to answer that question, I'd probably say, you know, it's the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, we know the least amount about him. He's mysterious. I don't know what he's doing. And right now, I know all of you are here. You're like, blasphemy, Pastor. Blasphemy. The three members of the Trinity are co-equal, co-eternal. One in unity, one in substance. Nicene Creed. Good, you know your theology. And that's right, but you know what? Let me challenge you here. All throughout Scripture, what do we see? We see the Son, the second person of the Trinity, submits to God the Father. He submits to him. He does his will. He obeys him. We see that the Holy Spirit is sent by both the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit obeys the will of the Father and the Son. What in the world do you mean they're equal? How can they be equal? But they are. They just have different jobs. They have different roles. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, we'd all be running into the wall. We would, because the Holy Spirit indwells all believers and convicts us of righteousness and goodness and what is and gives us direction on where we need to go. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, we're in trouble. Without Christ, we don't have redemption. We were never changed and transformed. Without God the Father, there is no creation. There is no sending of the Son. There is no Holy Spirit. They are equal, but they have different roles and different jobs. So too is it with men and women in the church. They are equal. Paul is very clear in Galatians. Men are equal to women. Women are equal to men. There is no distinction in the face of God. But how can Paul say this? He's saying we have different roles and we have different functions. We have different jobs. So what can we as a church do to effectively communicate the gospel? We submit to our gender roles. And what does that mean? That means for the men, pray. Women can pray too, but pray. Women, let your beauty come from the things that you do, not from your outward, your external appearance. Men can do things too, but submit to that gender role. Submit to what God's calling us to. And he's saying for this one thing only, preaching the word of God, that's only for men. That is. Now, I've been hitting my finger this whole service over here. And this is a pair of channel locks, in case you didn't know. Although I guess that was the name of the company. Technically, it's Tongue and Groove Pliers, whatever. I call them channel locks. You call them channel locks. We all call them channel locks. I have been, honestly, trying to not hit my fingers and to nail this in all service long. Now, I can use a pair of channel locks to hammer nails in. I can. See, that's bending it, but I can do it. I can do it. But it's not the most effective tool. In fact, the most effective tool, I got a hammer here, right? I don't even need to follow it. And it's in. It's done, right? And the channel locks are on the floor. So what am I saying here? Am I saying here that the hammer, behold, the most greatest, beautiful of all tools in all of creation. Every other tool is but folly compared to the hammer. Is that what I'm saying? Are the channel locks a second-class citizen in the kingdom of tools? Is it saying that, well, you know, okay, you got a nice pair of channel locks there, Pastor, but man, look at that hammer. You know, when hammers go out and they have a party, and there's a whole bunch of hammers inside of a house, and then a pair of channel locks show up, they're like, oh man, get out of here. We don't want your kind in our party. Is that what I'm saying? No. No, but for hammering nails, for driving nails, I should say, the hammer is a more effective tool. Does that mean the channel locks are second-class citizens? Absolutely not. Because what happens... what happens if we pull out a P-trap? Which I can't help but laugh because, you know, it is a plumbing thing and it's a toilet thing and it's called a P-trap. So, you didn't hire the most mature pastor here, church. What are you going to, you know, if I try and open up this P-channel with a hammer, what's going to happen? I'm going to break it and then there's going to be P everywhere. Not effective. But I can take a nice pair of channel locks. Man, who put this on last night? And I can open it up, and now we can fix the plumbing. Simple. These are no better or equal or greater or lesser than these. You need the right tool for the right job. They're different. They're different, but they're not, just because they're different doesn't mean that they're not equal. It means that they have different roles. Men and women are different. They are equal in the eyes of God. We have different roles. And God knows that. That's how he created us. It drives me nuts when people are like, men and women are essentially the same. I'm like, whoa, hold on. What about childbirth? I mean, A, that's there. But you can hook our brains up. You can hook our brains up, and you can see that our brains function different. I'll show you a picture of a hammer. Different areas of the men's brain is going to light up, and different areas of the woman's brain is going to light up. Why? It's just a hammer. You should have the same image. Nope, it doesn't. It doesn't. I'm going to see a hammer, and I'm going to think tool and a job. A woman's brain is going to start thinking, yeah, decorating. You're going to have some memory about a time where you were with a bunch of friends putting things up with a hammer. I'm not thinking that. I'm thinking hammer. We're different. Probably the best analogy I've ever come across is men's brains are like waffles. They're compartmentalized. That's why men can just go to bed at night, right? We're just like, you know, the whole world, the house is on fire, and you're just like, I'm tired. I'm going to bed. Gone. Right? And women's heads, brains are like spaghetti, where they're all over the place. And that's why women have a hard time going to sleep at night, because you're like, okay, we got to do this, and we got to do that. There's pros and cons to both. Men can go to sleep while the house is on fire. women can't. So, see, it balances out, and she wakes up the man. Hey, you're going to die. We need both of those things. We balance each other out. This view is called complementarianism. So go ahead on Facebook, write that down, complementarianism. Impress all of your friends and family members. Throw out a million-dollar word, complementarianism. And it's the biblical view. It says that men and women are incomplete without each other. That doesn't necessarily mean marriage, but we need each other to balance each other out. We need each other's gifts in order to best glorify God. We need to work together to glorify God, not to overpower anything. And if you find men in positions of authority abusing women, that is heinous. And if you find men in positions of authority abusing women in the name of God, it's disgusting. It's despicable. And you need other people in the church to take that man out or those men out. I mean that. It's despicable. No, but when we work together, it's complementary. Women's strengths are my weaknesses. My strengths are your weaknesses, women. We complement each other. We need each other. It's like making brownies. Everything comes back to making brownies, church. You need sugar and you need cocoa to make brownies. If you take the sugar out, how good are those brownies? Not very good. If you take the cocoa out, do you even have a brownie anymore? Some sort of cookie hybrid thing. Can't possibly be as good as a brownie. You need both those ingredients. They work together to make something beautiful. What can we do as a church to effectively reach people with the gospel? We submit to our gender roles. And that's not to overpower anybody. And if it does happen that way, that's an abuse of power. It needs to stop. No, we work together. Paul here is saying simply this. Men, be men. Women, be women. And together, nothing can stop the gospel. Let me pray for you. Father, I understand that this is a hard text for the congregation and for ourselves in this society. We can go too far one side, too far conservative. I'll even say that. We can be too conservative with this, Lord God. And turn this into some sort of macho, misogynistic, boys-only club. And Lord, that's heinous. May we never go down that route. Lord, we could go too far left. We could go too far liberal with this. and pretend like you did not make us different and gives us strengths and weaknesses so that we need to support each other. And Lord, that will result in the gospel just not being effectively communicated. Father, I pray for this congregation, for those who have heard things here that are difficult, that are fighting them. I pray that they would seek the scriptures and that the Holy Spirit would convict them of what you're saying through the word. And Lord, I pray mostly for this congregation, though, that we don't think in terms of power struggles. But instead, Lord, we think in terms of teamwork and being complements to each other. And that our focus isn't on who has the most power in the church, because, Lord, that doesn't matter. You do, or you should. But that our focus is how can we go out into the community and tell them that there is one God, one mediator between God and man, between God and humanity, and that is Jesus Christ, and if you accept him as your Lord and Savior, believe that he died for your sins and rose again, you can have eternal life, you can have forgiveness, you can have a new life right now. May that be the driving force of our lives. May we be a church that prays for the lost. May we be a church that befriends the lost. May we be a church that is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. If you'd stand with me, will you worship?